Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here this morning. We are going to jump right into our song service, if you'll stand and turn to number 26. We're going to start by singing, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." We read in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great, and you are clothed with splendor and majesty." So we want to sing together. Number 26, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." number 53. A mighty fortress is our God. Number 53.
A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never fails.
For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading Psalm 130. It's all right, and with that note, Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we know ourselves. We know that if you should mark our iniquities, we would not stand. How grateful, how thankful we are that with you is abundant forgiveness. And Father, I thank you that your promises are ever sure. Your promises to Israel will always be fulfilled. And I pray that today as we look into the scriptures, remind us that not only does Israel have hope, but we have hope. We sit here today, a hopeful people, that one day you will ultimately redeem us and we'll be in your presence. So, Father, give to us open ears today, hearts to receive, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
you for that song. If you'll stand again, we want to sing number 368. Invite you to use this as a prayer before we hear from God's word. Speak, O Lord, number 368. Dismiss the kids to children's church this time.
Well, if you would, open your Bibles with me again this morning to Romans chapter 9. Like Rick Parsons, you may have been wondering, what? You covered three chapters last week, is that it? Nothing could be further from the truth. As we continue to work our way through Paul's magnum opus, we have come to this middle section, Romans 9 through 11, on the problem of Israel. I mentioned last week the question that Paul is anticipating and answering here is, what went wrong? What happened to God's plan and God's promises to Israel? The coming of Christ did not restore Israel. The kingdom didn't come. The blessings of Abraham didn't come. In fact, it appears that God has moved on and Israel is forgotten and left behind. And why does it appear that way? Because the Old Testament was all about Israel. And when you come to the New Testament, the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church is not about Israel, but is about Gentiles primarily. In fact, you may remember in the book of Acts, there was a There was a deliberate shift. The apostles did exactly what Jesus commanded, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth, and in that order. But Jewish response was minimal. And so in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas announced, the gospel had to be preached to you first, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. And that's sort of how the book of Acts proceeds, and that's certainly how it ends, as Paul, who understood himself to be an apostle to the Gentiles, announced finally in Acts 28, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And so you have this dramatic shift, this profound turning point in salvation history from the Jews to the Gentiles, from the nation of Israel to the formation of the church, which is predominantly Gentile. And that raises the question that Paul is addressing here in Romans 9 through 11. What does all this mean then for Israel? Is God done with Israel? Have all the promises of God to Israel failed, been canceled? Are they now fulfilled in the church? What? In other words, what it looks like is God failed. God's word failed. God's promises have failed. They haven't come true. What's going on? In fact, it looks like Israel has been betrayed, Israel has been abandoned, Israel has been rejected, Israel has been replaced. Is that the case? No. But it's more complicated than that. In fact, it's at least three chapters more complicated than that. And so we have Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I'm so glad we do, because these are really wonderful chapters that answer so many questions relevant to us all as believers. For this morning, we want to simply look at the introduction to it in verses 1 through 5, where Paul sort of sets it up. And he sets it up perfectly. It's personal, it's passionate, it's pastoral, it's pointed, it's practical. The issue he seeks to resolve here is this: Israel's failure to embrace the gospel calls into question the value of the privileges and the promises God made to them. What was the point? What good did it do for Israel to have all these promises and all these advantages if they failed to believe? What good is it to be blessed by God in every imaginable way if in the end you aren't saved? Within the current social justice discussion and debate, the phrase white privilege has been bantered about. The idea that in our society, whites are privileged. White-skinned people have an automatic advantage, socioeconomic advantage over other people. Whites come from better homes. Whites get a better education in better schools. Whites get better job opportunities. Whites make more money, etc. And so the cycle just continues and continues. And yet we see so many exceptions to that, don't we? So many whites who don't take advantage of the opportunities they've been given. And so many non-whites who never seem to notice their underprivileged status, but rise above whatever limitations may have handicapped others to become successful well beyond societal expectations. That, I think, is maybe a fitting analogy for Paul's dilemma here. The difference is Jewish privilege was not socioeconomic, but spiritual. And there's no question whether it was perceived or real. It is very real, even though most Jewish people would deny that, right, and resent being told that, just like most white people reject the idea of being privileged in any way that gives them any kind of advantage over other people. What are you talking about? I've worked for everything I've got. So would most Jews reject the idea of being privileged in any way by God? Are you kidding? Look at us. Look how the world has treated us. Look at all the bad things that have happened to us. But the privileges are undeniable. They are identified for us here. The tragedy is they haven't resulted in the outcome you would expect. And so that's the issue that Paul is seeking to explain and resolve in Romans 9 through 11. Why is that? But first of all, he simply sets up the problem in verses 1 through 5. And there's basically two things going on here. The personal anguish that Paul himself feels for his own people, and then the reason there's such heartache and disappointment. Look at all the privileges they've spurned. And then to that, I want to add a third thing just to make it a three-point sermon, right? Because what's a two-point sermon? So some kind of application to our own day. Notice, first of all, the pain of Paul in verses 1, 2, and 3. And this is really one of the most, I think, revealing insights into the missionary zeal and heart and compassion of Paul. So many other places we maybe admire his boldness, right? His courage, his conviction, his clarity, how he fearlessly proclaims the gospel, how he relentlessly defines and defends sound doctrine, how he relentlessly attacks, even naming people sometimes, attacks false teachers and deserters and charlatans and hypocrites and so on. Here, we see another side. We observe a heart so full of love for the lost that it is really almost incomprehensible. Notice it. Verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Paul was absolutely heartbroken over the reality of what he saw going on right within his own generation. His own people, his own nation, his own Jewish brethren, what he calls in verse 3, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Israelites have rejected the gospel I preach. They've rejected the Messiah I love. They've rejected the salvation of the God who singled them out and made them his chosen nation. And Paul understood the gravity of that. Paul understood their unbelief. Perhaps as well as anyone could. He experienced it, didn't he? Firsthand. He was in the same boat, rejecting Christ and even persecuting Christians until he saw the light, literally, and was knocked off his horse. God brought him to repentance and faith. And like most of the Jews in his day, his heels were dug in deep, as he testifies in Philippians 3. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He was as self-confident in his spiritual condition as any Jewish man could be. But the reality is his eyes were blind, his ears were plugged, his heart was hard to the gospel. And it took a personal encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road to change that. And so Paul understands. He understands the spiritual condition of his Jewish brethren. Notice what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, he understands. He can testify about them and how they think because he's been there. He knows why the Jews reject Christianity. They have zeal without knowledge. He knows why they reject Christ. They don't need a crucified Messiah to save them from their sins. Thank you very much. Just like him before Acts 9, their confidence is in their own external self-righteousness. And that breaks his heart. Now, apparently, some people questioned that. In fact, some people claimed that Paul was anti-Jewish, that he had betrayed them, that by turning to the Gentiles, he was displaying an anti-Semitic sentiment. Many people would accuse him of that. In fact, when he was arrested at Jerusalem, this is what they said. Listen, Acts 21:28. They said, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. Besides that, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." In Acts 24:5, they brought him before Felix, the governor, and said, "We have found this man to be a pest, a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple, and we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our law, but we're forced to bring him here to you." And all the Jews around joined in, asserting that these things were so. The Jews didn't like Paul. And why not? Well, because he didn't like them either, was their assumption. And why did they think that? Because he preached against them. He preached against their law. He preached against their temple. He preached against their religion. He called it what it was: a lie, false religion, hypocrisy, self-righteousness. We've seen his comments even here in Romans. Go back and look at chapter 2 for a second. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse," he says to them, "every one of you who passes judgment when you," what does he mean? "You Jews who know better practice the same things as the Gentiles who don't know better." In verse 5, "because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath." Verse 17, "but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent and being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal?" And so on. So he... I mean, that's not flattery. That's not flattering, right? That's not complimentary to say, as he says in chapter 10, they have a zeal, but they're ignorant. That's not how you win friends and influence people. So the Jews might wonder, and even the believing Jews in Rome might wonder, does Paul hate us? Has he written us off? Are we not even on his radar anymore? And so he's answering that charge right up front. And he does so emphatically in verse 1, stating his sincerity. First, positively, right, "I'm telling the truth." And then negatively, "I'm not lying." and then shoring that up with further confirmation by the Spirit-born testimony of a clear conscience. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. But he has to start that way, understand. He has to start that way because people wondered. Paul doesn't really like us, does he? He has zero tolerance and zero patience and zero affection and zero hope for his fellow Jews. He's all about Gentiles now. No. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I wonder how many of you have ever really meditated on that verse. Would you look at it closely? I have great sorrow. That's the intensity of his pain. And unceasing grief. That's the duration of it. Let that sink in. A continuous grief that produces enormous sorrow, or an enormous grief that produces continuous sorrow. In other words, he's not angry, is he? He's not filled with rage or resentment toward them. His heart is filled with grief, with sorrow, with pain. He weeps for them. He agonizes for them. He suffers because of them, deeply, constantly. And the first question that comes in my mind is that abnormal or normal? Right? I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Can you say that? Could I say that? Are we grieved over the state of lost people, lost brethren? Does it ever make you weep? Is your heart filled with grief and your eyes with tears when you think of how many people in general, but your kinsmen in particular, are unsaved? I think this should be normal, right? Not the exception, but the norm for Christians. This should be a normal Christian experience, a normal Christian emotion, that we all live with a broken heart. We all live with a broken heart. We're all almost constantly overwhelmed with great sorrow, to the point of despair, to the point of being incapacitated, right? Immobilized by it. Depressed. Even to the point, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, he's saying, if it was possible, I could almost pray this. Lord, save them instead of me. But this is how you feel. You would do anything. You would give anything, including give up your own salvation if it would help. This is reminiscent I think of Judah way back in the book of Genesis, or when he was surety for his younger brother Benjamin, and they get to Joseph in Egypt, you know, and they don't know yet who it is, and Judah intervened, you know, he says, leave Benjamin and you go back and get the rest and bring him. And he's like, no, keep me, not him, you know, take me as your servant, not him. This is similar to the prayer of Moses when he prayed, Lord, if you will, forgive their sin, but if not, blot my name out of the book you have written. This was the cry of David. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. And of all the prophets, you think of Samuel weeping over Saul and his unbelief and disobedience. You think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who wept over Jerusalem and the people there. Oh, that my head were waters, he mourned, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep night and day for the slain of the daughter of my people. So I'm just suggesting that this was the anguish, this was the pain of Paul, and I think it's the pain of all of us. We all live with this in some measure. Why? Because we all know people. We all know people. Some of them, our own kinsmen, according to the flesh, our own family members who have enjoyed unparalleled privileges and opportunities and blessings from God, born in America, raised in Christian homes, smothered by the unconditional love and support of their family, brought to church all their lives, listened to sermons, learned the gospel early in life, memorized all the verses, got the Timothy Award. They don't know Christ. They don't love him. They don't live for him. And when we stop and think about it, it's almost paralyzing, isn't it? The grief and the sorrow that we live with. And for me, in my opinion, at least this far along in my life and my Christian life, this is the most difficult part about being a Christian. This is the hardest thing of all, that we live with this kind of grief and sorrow and pain. It's really I think John Piper is where I heard he uses the phrase, this is the miracle of the Christian life. This is the miracle of the Christian life, that you can even live with great sorrow and unceasing grief in your heart. How do you do that? How do you live with that? How do you go on? I mean, how do we as believers ever have joy in our own salvation when there are so many people that we love without salvation? It's a miracle. That's how. It's the only explanation. How else do you do what Paul commands in Philippians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5? Rejoice always when you have great sorrow and unceasing grief in your heart. That's not even compatible, is it? That's inconsistent. I rejoice always and grieve constantly? Yes. That's the Christian life. That's the heart of a Christian. 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Put that together. Figure that out. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's the power of God's grace in our lives, isn't it? No way you can do that unless what? Unless you know the rest of Romans 9 through 11. So we have to keep going here. Secondly, notice the privilege of Israel. And this is what breaks Paul's heart. Look at all this privilege. Who are Israelites? Verse 4. Not pagans, not Gentiles. Not like all the other nations in the world. Israelites, the chosen descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Specially chosen and called by God out of all the other nations of the world to be his people. To whom belongs the adoption as sons? Interesting, that's the same terminology Paul applies to believers in Romans chapter 8, isn't it? That privileged status was originally Israel's. Exodus 4:12, say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The calling and adoption of Israel, being separated out of all the other nations of the world to be God's very own. was the most peculiar and profound honor. And the glory, which is most certainly a reference to God's glory, right? The glory of God, the visible manifestation of His presence dwelling among His people. When the tabernacle was completed, the glory of God filled it. When the Temple of Solomon was completed, it says, the glory of God filled it. The glory of God was the visible manifestation of His presence among them. You remember when they crossed the wilderness, it was the fire, right? The pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. When Moses went up to the mountain to meet with God, it was this devouring fire. God was making Himself known to His people by dwelling among them. What other people than Israel on the face of the earth can say that? The glory of God dwelt among us. God was present, visibly manifest to us. And not only the glory, but the covenants. God made very specific promises, covenants to Abraham: land, seed, blessing. To David, a king, a throne, a kingdom. To Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses, all these blessings if you keep the law, and these curses if you do not. Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, and even the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 to 33, is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The promise of new hearts, forgiveness, restoration. Paul is saying, Israel, all of those covenants are with you. And they're for you. God made those with you. How special is that? How incredible is that? That your whole identity and history as a people is governed by and guided by these covenants that God has initiated and made with you. Nobody else has that. And then number five, the giving of the law. You have the law. I mean, everybody else has natural revelation. You got special revelation. God spoke, gave you His law. What a privilege. This is what he's emphasizing in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what's the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What's the advantage of being Jewish? God gave you His law. What a privilege to be entrusted with the Word of God. And even though they turned the law into a system of works righteousness, and the law is still, what does Paul say in chapter 7, holy and righteous and good. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. And not only the law, but the temple service, which literally means the worship. The worship instituted by the law. That was yours. Think of that. Of all the nations on the planet, only Israel worshiped the one true God in the right way, the way prescribed by Him. That's an unparalleled privilege. Nobody had that. And the promises. Beyond the specific covenants, think of all the promises, countless promises that God made. And when we read the Old Testament, isn't that what we love most about it? Is all the promises of God to His people. Then verse 5, whose are the fathers? The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are your Fathers, you're in that tree. You are their descendants. What a family. What a nation. What a privileged people. And then the greatest of all, and from whom is the Christ? The Savior of the world came from you. At least in terms of his humanity, right? According to the flesh. And then there's a punctuation debate. Notice at the end there, verse 5, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all? Is there a period? Who is over all, period? God blessed forever. Amen. Or is there a comma? Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, comma, God blessed forever. It's not the end of the world either way. The deity of Christ doesn't stand or fall on that one verse. But it is interesting, if it's a comma, it's interesting that Paul would make such a bold assertion. Christ, who is over all, God, blessed forever. That he would make such an assertion in the context where he's talking about his Jewish brethren who obviously have rejected that doctrine. And so in a not so subtle way, what is he doing? He's drawing attention to the definitive issue. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? Rejecting who he really is, God in human flesh, is the reason they remain unsaved. Recognizing who he really is the only hope for their salvation. But what a list. What an enormous list of privileges, and all of them for Israel. And think of it, by contrast, the rest of the world, the Gentiles, what? Ephesians 2. Separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. And then Ephesians 4:17, walking in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, practicing every kind of impurity with greediness. Quite a difference. And that's the point. That's the tragedy. That all this privilege has been heaped upon them, and Israel largely is unbelieving, unsaved. Now here's the parallel that I would make, and hopefully your wheels turn kind of the same way mine do, and you're thinking the same thing. But when you think about privileged people today, not socioeconomic privileges, but in terms of spiritual privileges, in terms of the gospel and truth and salvation, who are the most privileged people on the planet? Children in Christian homes. Is that not so? Children who grow up in Christian homes, however imperfect, are lavished with profound opportunity and advantage and privilege beyond anything most of the world could ever imagine. I mean, how are you born into any greater privilege and opportunity and blessing than that, right? Than to be born into a Christian home where you are surrounded by the grace of God, the truth of the gospel. And again, regardless of how imperfect that home may be or those parents may be, the privilege is profound in comparison to those without it. And yet, what do we see so many times? All that privilege and all that opportunity and all that advantage is not always appreciated, is it? Nor is it always appropriated. And is there anything more heartbreaking than that? So let me close with two words of exhortation just to make an application from this to all of us. First, to the kids. Don't be dumb. Don't be dumb. All right? Don't be a fool. You are privileged. Acknowledge that. Thank God for that. Be grateful for that. Be humbled by that. See that for what it is. God being good to you. You don't deserve that. That's His grace. That's His kindness to you. Let it do what the kindness of God is intended to do, which is what? Lead us to repentance and faith. Look at your life and say, why? Why? Don't resent your parents for giving you everything. Be grateful for the goodness of God, the home that you have where He is honored, where His truth is known, and be in a church home where you learn all these things. Don't be dumb. Don't be proud either. Don't be arrogant, right? Don't get conceited and self-righteous. But be humbled and be thankful and let all of that privilege and opportunity and blessing do what it should do, which is lead you to Christ, lead you to love Him and follow Him and live for Him. Not because your parents do, but because He's worthy of that. Then to the parents, I would say to you, if I may, do not be surprised if all the privileges and opportunities and blessings, all the advantages that your kids living in your home have because of the grace and goodness of God upon you, don't be surprised if all of that doesn't produce the outcome you expected. Don't be surprised. It doesn't always. It should. Humanly speaking, there is no excuse for Israel's unbelief. No excuse. But that is exactly what makes it so devastating and so heartbreaking. Nothing in life will cause you greater sorrow, greater grief, than family members, especially if they're your own children, growing up in your Christian home, who don't love Christ. There'll be nothing for you harder than that, harder to live with than that. And you will grieve, and you will beat yourself up with regret and with guilt. What did I do wrong? What more could we have done? May I just encourage you from this passage, what more could God have done? Right? Is there a better Father than God? Of course not. So failure on God's part is not the issue here, is it? And that's the whole point. What more could have been done? Look at the privileges they've been given. No other people had a greater advantage. So, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And that's what you have to cling to. You have to believe that, and like Paul, believe that God has a plan and God has a purpose. Whether everyone in your family gets saved or not, God's plan and God's purpose will be accomplished. And if you're a Christian, is there anything you desire above that? And someday, in the full light of His glory, we'll see what Paul says at the end. You'll see the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We'll see how unsearchable His judgments and unfathomable His ways. And we'll realize that everything in this universe, including unbelieving kinsmen, including unsaved children, what does the last verse say? Are from Him and through Him and to Him. To Him be the glory forever. Father, this is the greatest tragedy, no question about it. So much opportunity and blessing and privilege squandered away by unbelief. But it's something that we can all identify with because we're all guilty of it in some measure. And so we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the example of Paul, that we see what our attitude should be. Great sorrow and unceasing grief for those who are lost. May our hearts be filled with compassion. May that compassion be felt by those in our families. That there's nothing more important to us, nothing we wouldn't do or give for their salvation. Thank You for the hope that we can have in Your mercy, and for the confidence that we can have in Your plan and Your purposes. We know that all things work to Your glory, and there is no higher good in the universe than that. And so we glorify You even now. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll stand with me, we'll sing number 438 as we close our service.